Well, good morning. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And Mike asked me to write a little write-up for your bulletin, and I'm going to be in a little bit of a different passage than what I thought when I wrote that last Tuesday, but we'll be there in Philippians chapter 1. Well, it's always a great joy to come back to First Baptist Church. It's always a joy to come back to Covington, Indiana, and where I was raised, and see so many familiar faces, family and friends. So thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for your support of our ministry. And I had to laugh there. Pastor Joe, you said you were saying every penny will go to Kirby Myers, and you know, FCA takes 11%, you know, administrative fee. So thanks for that. That's really kind of you. But it's I'm so thankful that you guys support me. And Pastor Joe used to say this, and I remember him saying it, and it's true of my life. I love what I do, and I do what I love. And to be doing that in ministry is such a privilege, and I'm very grateful. I've been teaching through the book of Philippians with our FCA group at Navy, and just been, again, astounded by Paul, who writes this letter not from the embassy suites, but from prison. And the joy that he has in the midst of his suffering is astounding. I want to show you a picture. This little girl is, if you've ever seen her before, her name is Maria Chapman. And on Wednesday, May 21st of 2008, I'll show you another one too, just an adorable little girl. May 21st, 2008, Maria Chapman, the youngest child of Stephen Curtis and Mary Beth Chapman, was killed after being struck by a car driven by her teenage brother. It happened in the driveway of the family's Williamson County home in Tennessee. Maria was the youngest of the Chapman's six children. She was 5 years old. The memorial service was held on Saturday, May 25th, 2008. And this is from the Tennessean newspaper in Nashville. It said, just feet away from Maria's tiny white coffin, Hannah Chapman stood with her parents and listened as her daddy read a letter she wrote. It was addressed to two people up above, her sister and Jesus. Stephen said, Maria's stuffed animals are going to be packed away and put into the attic. Stephen Curtis Chapman, a well-known Christian singer and songwriter, read in a steady voice that sometimes trailed off into a whisper. Enjoy heaven, he continued, addressing some 2,000 mourners Saturday at his five-year-old daughter's funeral at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville. I will see you soon, but not too soon. I hear the roads are made of solid gold and God waits for everyone. When you see that I'm coming, wait for me at the gate. He continued as Maria's pictures, smiling in huge sunglasses or sitting next to her birthday cake, flashed on two screens behind him. Maria was one of Chapman's three adopted daughters from China and joined the family in 2004. Chapman and his wife Mary Beth also have three biological children, and they were celebrating the recent engagement of their eldest daughter, Emily. The Saturday service, sometimes pierced by spontaneous laughter from the pews caused by funny Maria stories, also served as a reminder that another life, that of the teenage boy who drove the truck, had been shattered. I haven't always been a good brother, one of the Chapman boys said. Just like my dad helped Maria, I hope I help my brother. God healed Maria in a way we don't like, but he's going to heal my brother in a way that we're going to like. Those in the sanctuary got up and applauded, and then Chapman recalled how he tried to fight for his little girl in the hospital, how he told the doctors he needed to pray, he needed to save her. That's what you do as a dad, he said, his voice breaking up, and how he asked God for a sign to know that his daughter was okay, and the frustration when it didn't come. Not right away, he said. And then he found a card Maria painted but never finished. When he turned it around, it read C-S-E-E. I heard her little voice and the voice of God, he said. She said, see, Dad, it's okay. Well, the Chapmans have endured great suffering. Do you not agree to go through something like this? Yet, they have experienced great joy. How is that possible? How can you have joy in the midst of great suffering when you lose your youngest daughter at the age of 5? A daughter that they went to great lengths to adopt her from China and bring her into their own family. How do you have joy when your teenage son is the one responsible for your little girl's death and something that he would have to live with for the rest of his life? Well, the Chapmans are able to have joy even today for several reasons. Because of the reminder of God's sovereign care of his children given to Stephen as he came to grips with the reality of his little girl's death. Because of the assurance of Maria's salvation that he shared with those in attendance at the memorial service, that Maria had trusted Christ as her Lord and Savior. Because of the gospel, they could have joy because of the gospel that was shared to 2,000 friends and family members in attendance at that memorial service. And because of the worship that took place that day at Christ Presbyterian Church. Michael W. Smith began with a prelude and then sang the song Still. Pastor Scotty Smith, who was then the teaching pastor at Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee, continued the service with a call to worship, with a congregation responsive reading of a portion of the Heidelberg Catechism and the question, "What is thy only comfort in life and death?" Here's the answer: "That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him." That is how you and I can have joy in the midst of even great suffering. And if you read the book of Philippians, you see right away that we are going to face suffering in this life. And as I look at some of you, I know that you've already gone through times of great suffering, times of great trial and difficulty. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So we know that even standing for our faith will bring trials and persecution. James says in his book, his epistle, James 1:2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, not if, but when you encounter various trials." James says, when you encounter trials, not if you encounter them, and you will, and I will, and you have, and I have gone through great trials. And James says, when you do, consider it all joy. Count it all joy. It means to evaluate it and to have joy. Well, how do we do that? How do we get to a place in our lives, in our Christian walk, where we can have joy in the midst of great suffering? How can we experience the same joy that the Chapman family experienced? You don't have to be a professional singer to know that. How can we obey the God-given mandate from James, the brother of Jesus, to consider it joy when we face various trials? How can we get to the place where Paul was in prison when he wrote the Colossians and said this in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake"? Well, we will get there when we have the attitude and the perspective of the Apostle Paul, when we too can say with confidence and sincerity, as we see here in the book of Philippians, there's a mantra that is woven throughout this book that says this: "It does not matter what happens to me as long as the gospel is advanced." Let me say that again. It does not matter what happens to me as long as the gospel is advanced. That was the perspective, that was the attitude of the Apostle Paul, and it can be for us as well. In verses 12 to 18, we see there the three purposes of suffering. One is for the evangelization of unbelievers. Paul was in prison, but because he was in chains, those around him, those watching over him, were hearing the gospel. And because of that, Paul could rejoice. Secondly, a second purpose for suffering is for the edification of the saints. Because of Paul's imprisonment, Paul writes that many of the believers were more bold in their faith and were going and sharing the gospel because they knew Paul was in prison for preaching Christ. And so they were built up, they were encouraged, and they were going and doing the ministry that God had called them to do. And then thirdly, the third purpose for suffering that we see is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would say, I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice, even in his suffering. And so these are the reasons that God takes us through difficult times. But this morning, I'd like to give you five ways to have joy in the midst of suffering. Suffering, trials, difficulties, tribulation will come to all of us. So how can I have joy in the midst of my suffering so that the gospel might be advanced? Because there are many times when we have trials, we have difficulties, and the gospel is halted. Amen? We look inward. We think about ourselves, and all the attention is on us, and we're not thinking about how can I use this trial to glorify God. So how, in the midst of my suffering, can I have joy that the gospel might be advanced? Number one, you will have joy in the midst of suffering when you trust in the sovereign, let me go back here, when you trust in the sufficiency of the Word of God. You will have joy in the midst of suffering when you trust in the sufficiency of the Word of God. Let's start here in verse 19. I'm going to read 19 to 21, and then we'll go back to verse 19. Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul says here at the beginning of verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Have you ever been confident about something? Confident that something was going to happen? Have you ever been 99% sure that something was going to happen that you wanted to happen? I remember watching that great game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Remember when that was on? And the first man to win $1 million on the show, the final question for $1 million, the question was, which U.S. president appeared on the show Laugh-In? And appropriate illustration right after our election, huh? And this man was so confident that he knew the final answer that he used his lifeline to call his father. And when his dad answered the phone, he said, "Dad, I don't really need your help. I just want you to know I'm about to win $1 million. It was great TV. Well, Paul was not only confident about his deliverance, he was absolutely sure. Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul uses the Greek word oida here. It means to know, and it means to know with certainty. He was convinced that his present suffering would turn out for his deliverance. Paul is so confident here that he quotes directly from the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the book of Job. Paul knows why he is in prison. He knows that he is there because of his faith in Christ, because of his witness for the gospel, because of his preaching that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He knows that God knows his plight. He knows that God sees all things, and he knows that he will be vindicated. And therefore, the Apostle Paul can rejoice. Look in verse 18. He says there, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." The Lord had given him assurance that this would turn out for his deliverance, and so he was confident. And he could compare his situation to Job and say from the inerrant word of God, "This also will be my salvation." Friends, Paul trusted in the sufficiency of the Word of God. And there will be times in our lives when we will be in a place, we will find ourselves in a place when we are not sure of the outcome. We will not know how things are going to turn out. And it is then that we must turn our attention to the sufficiency of the Word of God. A few years before Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, before he was in prison, he wrote to the believers in Rome saying these familiar words, you know them well, in Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Paul was not sure of all the details that were surrounding what was going to happen to him, but he could rejoice. He could have joy in the midst of his trial because he understood this truth. It does not matter what happens to me as long as the gospel is advanced. Although he was unsure of all that was soon to happen to him, he was confident in the word of God. He was confident in his God, and he was confident that he would be delivered. Deliverance comes from this Greek word soteria, which is commonly translated salvation. And some would interpret Paul's comments here to refer to his deliverance from sin and death through his faith in Christ. In other words, Paul was confident that his salvation was eternally secure. And I believe that's the correct interpretation here. The important thing to Paul was this: Christ was being preached, the gospel was being advanced, and Paul was secure in the fact that he would one day see the Lord. He shared the same confidence as Job before him. Job 19, 25 and 26, again, familiar words. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take the stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Paul did not have his freedom. He is in prison. He could not be with the ones he loved, but he did have joy, and he did have confidence in the sufficiency of the word of God, that he would be delivered and God would be glorified. Friends, there will be times that the word of God is all that you have, and I want to assure you this morning that it will be at those times that the word of God is all that you need. Amen? We can have joy in the midst of our trials because of the sufficiency of the word of God. Number two, you will have joy in the midst of suffering when you rely on the supplication of the saints. You will have joy in the midst of suffering when you rely on the supplication of the saints. Look at verse 19 again. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers." Through your prayers. Paul had complete confidence in the sovereignty of Almighty God. He was completely confident in the sufficiency of the word of God. But he also understood that God's sovereign plan includes the prayers of his people. Do you ever feel selfish asking others to pray for you? Are you ever tempted to feel like this is not appropriate? I don't want to share this prayer request. I don't want people worrying about me. That you're being selfish. The Apostle Paul was not afraid to seek the prayer support of other believers. So why should we? Listen to these examples. 2 Corinthians 8, 10 and 11. Paul says, "And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Paul says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." 2 Thessalonians 3, 1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." There are two things you've probably heard regarding prayer. One is true and one is false. Here are the two statements. Prayer changes things. And secondly, prayer changes God's mind. My prayers do not change the mind of God. God is sovereign. In Isaiah, we see that God has declared the end from the beginning. God already knew who would be our next president. But in his sovereignty, he has chosen to use the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes on the earth. Sally and I, your memory is incredible for a 50-year-old man, or whatever you are, Pastor Joe. But you even remembered our stop in Washington. That was good, without a cue card. That was impressive. But we lived in Bellingham, Washington for a year after I graduated from the Master Seminary, and I was serving there as pastor of student ministries. And we were privileged to get to know a family there named the Knuckles family, Russ and Mary Knuckles. They had four sons, and they had a son named Seth who contracted cancer as a teenager. Very rare form of cancer, very aggressive. And he had had that cancer just a few years before we went up there to minister. It was serious. It was very aggressive. There was intense chemotherapy. In fact, Seth has received all the chemo that his body can take. He's now in his 30s. He's now been cancer-free for over 15 years. But when he got cancer, many people in his family and in his church prayed that Seth would be healed and that his life would be spared. And it was. You see, God was going to allow Seth to die. That was his plan. But then the people prayed and God changed his mind, right? No, that's not what happened. God had predetermined that Seth would live. And God in his sovereignty and his kindness allowed his people to pray for Seth. And he used those prayers to accomplish what he had already decided to do. But God got all the glory. And Seth continues to give God the glory for what he's done in his life. My prayers do not change the mind of God, but they do change me. They strengthen my faith. They cause me to love God more. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's a normal human being, he's not a super apostle. He's an ordinary man who used to persecute Christians. Paul relied on the prayers of the saints. And you and I need to rely on the prayers of others. We need to humble ourselves and not be afraid to ask others for prayer. Those of you that pray for me, I'll be glad to tell you what my needs are in our ministry and ask you to pray for us, because God uses prayer to accomplish his will. Someone said this to me years ago, praying for others is one of the most unselfish things you can do. I agree with that. But I would argue this morning that asking others to intercede on your behalf is one of the most unselfish things you can do as well. Because when others pray, God uses those prayers to accomplish his will, his sovereign will. And in that process, people are changed and God is glorified. You and I will have joy in suffering when we rely on the prayers or the supplication of others. Thirdly, we will have joy in suffering when we depend on the supply of the Spirit. Look again in verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The Word of God, the supplication of the saints, the power of the Holy Spirit all work together for the benefit of the servants of God. The word translated provision here describes a full, bountiful, and sufficient supply of what is needed. Paul here seems to be speaking not so much about what the Spirit does at salvation, but what the Spirit does after salvation, during sanctification, providing power and protection for the believer in Christ. The Spirit of God becomes the believer's resource for everything that he needs. We learn much about this role of the Spirit from the Scriptures. We learn that the Spirit provides guidance when believers do not know what to say. Matthew 10, 19 to 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." We also learn that the Spirit helps believers pray when they do not know what to pray. Romans 8, 26, Paul says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." We see that the Spirit is the believer's source of power. Acts 1, 8, we see this, "But you will receive power." Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And then fourthly, we see that the Spirit produces fruit in the believer's life. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote the Philippians. He was in chains. He was in circumstances that he would have never chosen for himself. But he could have joy because he was never alone. He trusted in the promise that God would never leave him or forsake him. And God remained with Paul through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Beloved, we have been saved by Christ. And one of the evidences that we belong to him is that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul says, which guarantees our inheritance. It's a down payment, proving that we belong to God. Not only that, but the Spirit of God serves as our supply. It strengthens us in our time of need and enables us to have joy in the midst of trials and difficulties and even suffering. Fourthly, you will have joy in the midst of suffering when you rest in the surety of God's promises. You will have joy in the midst of suffering when you rest in the surety of God's promises. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The language is very clear here that Paul's earnest expectation and hope was not in his own wishful thinking, but was in the promise of the Lord. He says, my earnest expectation. Literally, this means strained expectancy. It refers to the stretching of the neck. Paul had hope. Paul had certainty that in the eyes of Almighty God, he would never be put to shame in anything, whether he was before Caesar or the world or even the church. He looked forward to seeing what God would do, and he looked ahead with absolute joy despite his circumstances, despite the fact that his future was unclear. Paul did not despise his situation. He was not sulking. He was reveling in the opportunity to glorify God. He was rejoicing in the fact that because of his circumstances, because of his imprisonment, Christ was being preached and the gospel was being advanced. Paul took advantage of his situation, seeing this as one more opportunity to glorify God. Pastor Joe also got right that I went to the University of Indianapolis. And when I was a freshman there, I was still running just on my own to stay in shape. And there was a guy who was a senior named Brett Nealon. And so I kind of paid attention to the cross-country team because I had run cross-country here. And Brett was an incredible runner. And so I ran throughout my freshman year. And then I was running my sophomore year. And I would run the same time the cross-country guys would run. And they were like, why don't you come run with us? And I said, because I stink. And they said, no, really, just come run with us. We only have 6 guys. You need 7 to make a team. Why don't you try it? And so I did, and I went and ran with these guys. They were much better than me, but it was fun, and they really accepted me, even though I was much slower. And Brett Nealon had graduated, but he would come back maybe once a week to run with our team, pretty much to show us that he could still dominate, even though he had graduated. He was a stud. He still has the indoor record at University of Indianapolis for the 10,000 meters. But as he got older, he couldn't run as much. He had some knee problems, so he took up cycling, and he became a great cyclist here in the state of Indiana, one of the best. And Brett was in a race in Ohio in 2005 and was coming to the finish line, and it was a sprint. And so you have all these cyclists coming to the end, coming to the chute, and they're all sprinting, everything they have left. And as Brett is coming to the finish line, another biker crashed into him, and Brett was thrown off of his bike right into a pickup truck that was parked along the street. And Brett has been a quadriplegic ever since. And so I remember hearing about this because he was now living in Brownsburg where I was pastoring, and we had stayed in touch. I had substitute taught for him when I planted the church in Brownsburg to just try to make a little extra money. And I knew Brett well, and I would see him often. And I was devastated to hear this. And he was a high school teacher, He was a cross-country coach, track coach for boys and girls at Brownsburg High School. And the school was really good with him. After his rehab down in Atlanta, they built a house for him that was wheelchair accessible. I mean, his life was going to be changed. He took a year to get used to his chair, his house. But Brownsburg High School brought him back to be a teacher. They spent $30,000 to renovate his classroom so that it was all voice activated. And so Brett was able to go back and do what he loved. He continued on coaching track and cross country. And that first summer back, after a year after his accident, I saw that there was going to be a 5K kind of to raise money for his family. And I said, Sally, we need to go do this and pay the $20 entry fee. And our boys were in the strollers then, and we pushed them in this 5K. And I remember when I got to the track, which was the part at Brownsburg High School, it was the end of the race, Brett was up in the press box, and he saw us come, and he goes, sprint to the finish, Kirby. I heard him, and we have strollers, you know? And so we did. We ran the last part, and you know, it was great, and I thought, this is really great. We could help and be a part of this 5K, but I wish I could do something more. How can I minister to this man? And we later went to Flapjack's in Brownsburg for lunch, and we saw an ad that he had put there at the restaurant where he was looking for people to help him in the mornings to get him ready for school. So he had a wife now, but he needed someone to help him get dressed and just get ready for his day. And I remember seeing that, and I thought, that's it. And I called him. I said, Brett, I'm not a nurse or anything like that, not even close, but could I help you one day a week? And you don't have to pay me. It's just something I want to do for you. And he and Tracy talked about it. He said, yeah, I'll give you one day. So I did that for 7 years, every Wednesday morning. One of the joys of my life. It was one of the most nervous times of my life, too. Every Tuesday night, I couldn't sleep because I had to get him dressed. And the most stressful thing was doing his hair because he was a perfectionist. It was the one thing he could control. And so he wanted his hair perfect. And he would yell at me until I got it perfectly right. But one thing that was astounding was before, and Brett's not a believer, and before Brett's accident, he had a girlfriend. After the accident, she became his fiance, and now she is his wife. And one morning, I'm getting him ready for school and just the normal thing and getting him up in his wheelchair, and I wasn't ready for this. He said, hey, Kirby, would you be interested in marrying Tracy and I? Couldn't believe it. And I didn't really know what to say because I knew they were both unbelievers. And I said, wow, that's a real honor. I said, could I take some time to think about that? And then I wrote him a letter and I said, there would be some things I would have to ask of you if I were to do your wedding. And I would have to be able to give the gospel. And I remember him saying, what's that? What's the gospel? And so at breakfast, we got to share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't real excited about, you know, the parts in Ephesians about a wife submitting to their husband. But they agreed to let me read scripture and to give the gospel and to do their wedding. And after the wedding, we were downtown in Indianapolis. And we went inside and it's time for the first dance between the husband and wife. And Brett went out there in his wheelchair. And Tracy was next to him and put her hand over his head. And then he began to spin his wheelchair. It was amazing. Here were two unbelievers taking advantage of a very difficult situation. Well, Paul was in a difficult situation, but he was confident, and he was determined to not be put to shame in anything. Look what he says again in verse 20. He says, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul would continue to preach Christ and to do so with all boldness, not worrying about what might happen to him, so that Christ would be exalted. He knew that this was what God wanted from him more than anything, to be glorified in his life, whether in life or in death. So Paul could say with complete confidence and hope that if I am to go on living, Christ will be exalted. But if I am to die for my love for Christ, Christ will still be exalted. That is what truly mattered to the apostle. He understood that his chief purpose in life was to glorify God, and he was determined to do that with his life, and he was determined to do that even in death. It did not matter if they killed him. Paul's sins had been forgiven. Amen. His name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He was bound for heaven for eternity, where he would see and live with Christ, and therefore Paul could rejoice. Friends, we are going to go through trials and difficulties. We will go through things we would never choose for ourselves. We will face suffering in this life, but we can have joy in that suffering when we rest in the surety of God's promises. We have a God who cannot lie, and what he has promised must come true. Joe mentioned this verse earlier, Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Nothing else matters. Finally, number five, you will have joy in the midst of suffering when you trust in the sovereign plan of Almighty God. You will have joy in the midst of suffering when you trust in the sovereign plan of Almighty God. Look at verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I remember a little song, and I may have learned it at Calvary, but the words went like this: "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to know his word and walk his narrow way. There is no peace, no joy, no thrill, like walking in his will. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Christ is life. To live is to know Christ. This was the goal of the apostle, not just to come to know Christ in salvation, but to continue to know him, to grow in him, and to become more like him. Since we're close by, look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says here, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul's supreme goal in life was to know Christ and to make him known to those around him. And he would do this until the day he died. Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of his life and told him this. You know these verses, 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you see why Paul could say, "To die is gain"? Do you believe that this morning? Can you say, "To die is gain"? Well, Paul could say it because it meant he would see Christ, his creator, his savior, his redeemer, his friend, and his Lord. He would be rewarded because he was faithful. To Paul, death was a good thing. No more pain, no more sadness, no more separation, and no more suffering. How many of us can look forward to death in that way? One more passage, we'll be done. Go back to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 7. And I want you to look with me in verses 54 through 60. This is the account of Stephen as he is preaching, and then as he is stoned to death in verse 54, after him preaching and telling them that they had rejected all the prophets that God had sent to them. Verse 54, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen is described in Acts chapter 6 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 7, 1 to 53, we see Stephen preaching Christ. To Stephen, Christ was life. To live was Christ. And as we have just seen reading these verses, to die for Stephen was great gain because he was about to join his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even as they threw stones at him, and I've not been to Israel, but I know friends who have, and they tell me about the rocks in Israel. They are large rocks. And even as they are stoning him, Stephen could forgive them because death was gain for Stephen and for Paul. And we who know Christ, we should see death as gain as well. Pastor Joe used to say they rocked him to sleep. You remember that? I get everything from you. I give you all the credit. We can have joy in the midst of suffering, even if that suffering leads to death, because we know Christ. God is sovereign over life and death. And as Paul quotes from Job here in Philippians 1, let me close with Job 1, where Job says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." You know the rest. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you have placed us in a sinful world. And Lord, we who are saved, we who have trusted you as our Lord and Savior, you have forgiven us of our sins. You have granted to us eternal life. As Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. But Lord, you keep us here for a time. You don't immediately take us to heaven. You give us your Holy Spirit that guarantees our inheritance. You seal us with the Holy Spirit of God. We belong to you. That seal cannot be taken away. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, written in ink, written in your blood that was shed for our sins. Our salvation is secure. But Lord, in this sinful and fallen world, we face suffering. We go through trials and difficulties, tribulation, things, Lord, that we would never choose for ourselves. But Lord, we have an example in the Apostle Paul of what it means to have joy in the midst of our suffering. So Lord, help us as we go through physical problems, as we deal with the loss of loved ones, as we grieve over family members and friends who do not know you and continue to reject you, as you put us in situations of financial need and difficulty. Lord, may we have joy, and may we have joy because of the things we see here in verses 19 to 21. May we trust in your sovereign plan and in your sufficient word and in the supplication of the saints and in the supply of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for what you give us, Lord, to get us through very dark, difficult times. And may we all be able to say with Paul that it doesn't matter what happens to me as long as the gospel is advanced. And may we be able to say with confidence to live as Christ and to die as gain. And we'll give you the glory for what you do in us and through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we've had some terrific instruction in righteousness today, haven't we? Really appreciated that from Brother Kirby. You know, I feel like there are those who would like to be prayed for. And so you be thinking about that. If you'd like to be prayed for, what we're going to do is have you stand where you are, and we're going to have your brothers and sisters around you just gather around and have a word of prayer before we go. Some of us may feel like we're in a dark spot. I'm not in a dark spot, but I'm in a spot where I've never been before, on the edge of some new responsibilities that I have, new stewardship. And I was especially blessed, Kirby, by the thought of how much prayer helps, you know, when we pray for each other. And so if you are in a spot where you feel like, boy, I would just love for my brother and sister to pray for me, we're going to have Becky. Miss Becky, could you come and just fill the air with sweet sounds? And you stand, and then we'll have your brothers and sisters gather around you and pray. So let's just kind of enter a spirit of prayer right now. And those of you who would like to be prayed for, Would you just stand? You say, I want to receive this message of what I just heard and have joy in my suffering. So if you would say that, just stand right where you are, and we're going to have people gather around you now.